Well, I don't do this often, but I did it just two or three weeks ago, so it might seem like I do it quite a bit, but you just think back over the years, and I don't do it very often, but you know, I'd like to plug tonight's lesson. I know you're thinking, just get through this morning's show, okay? Let's just get this done. But every now and then I do. But anyway, I want to, because tonight I want to discuss some elements of God's wrath. And I think that if you've got some questions about, you know, this idea of God being a wrathful God, and yet, you know, we see His love in Jesus Christ type of thing, and it just doesn't seem to be compatible. And then as well, sometimes people talk about, well, you know, that God of the Old Testament, boy, He was a mean, wrathful God, you know. But Jesus, you know, shows a kinder, gentler, you know, side of God type of thing. And so I think it's something that won't answer all questions about the wrath of God. That's not its intention. But to give us some basic elements regarding it, I think that could help us build upon even our own understanding upon some other questions that we might have about the wrath of God, even that we don't get into specifically and discuss in that particular lesson. So anyway, this morning, let's get on to it, and don't go, well, you know, I don't know this morning's lesson. I don't think I need to go back and try to struggle through another one like that, you know, tonight. Don't measure this morning tonight's by this morning's. You know, each lesson, you know, stands on its own. Each lesson, you know, it's different. Each delivery, you know, even is different and such as that. Not that any of them are great or anything like that, but I'm just saying don't measure, you know, tonight's by this morning's necessarily. This morning we want to talk about some lessons from the victory over Jericho. That's an event that I think that most people are familiar with. It was a part of our scripture reading there this morning. You're going to have to pardon me while I make some arrangements up here in order to do something here that I want to do here. And there we go. All right, so I've got just a little animation here. And maybe I don't. Okay, come on. Okay, I don't. All right, well, so something happened in the transfer. It's only been transferred now. This would be, let's see, I transferred it onto that one. So this will only be the fourth transfer. So somewhere, you know, I guess there's a little glitch here. But anyway, it was just an animation based upon not only what we know from the Bible, but also from archaeology and excavations of the site and of the city, and I can go ahead and take you and show you that that slide anyway of it. And let's go back now. That's a closer one of it. But anyway, here you can see right here actually is the site of the ancient Jericho, and the one that we No, is the event that's talked about here in Joshua 6, because the excavation showed things that fit right in with the record here in Joshua about the destruction of Jericho. And that's been studied archaeologically a few different times. One of the more significant ones was back from 1930 to 1936, but then there was one I'm trying to recall now, right offhand. I don't recall just exactly when it was. It was either 95 or 05. I know there's a decade between the two, but, you know, it was somewhere along that line. That was a very significant excavation as well, and showed a lot of things that answered a lot of questions, because a lot of the things about the excavation really didn't, conflict with the Bible account, but we find that it gave some questions about the date of it. And so people, you know, had questions about the date of the fall of Jerusalem. And so a lot of people say, no, that didn't happen at that conquest, or, you know, when the period of time that we historically understand the children of Israel coming into, you know, the land of Canaan. And it happened much, you know, longer, you know, prior to their actually coming into the land by the biblical record of it. But, you know, one of the things that isn't controversial is what happened in that city. But the excavation, like I said, it was either 95 or 05, actually showed compatibility much more so, even in the dates. But anyway, we find that in this excavation, they found, and now I wish that, because I've got some pictures of just still pictures, you know, animate or you know, that illustrated what the city walls and such would look like. It's just the animation was cool and gives you even a better sense of it, but you're just not going to get to see it. But anyway,
I don't have the others on there. But this is about a 6-acre site here, and in that excavation, what they discovered is that it had double walls. And the outer wall was a wall about 6 foot thick, I can't remember now just exactly how tall it was, because they don't know actually just exactly, you know, what the height necessarily would have been, but got some good estimates. But there was a tower there that they know was about 18 feet tall. And so, and it was associated there with the wall. So, you know, it was a pretty tall wall. And then had an inner wall. And there were buildings between the outer wall and the inner wall. But the inner wall was 12 feet thick. You know, really, really big, a really thick wall. And so much so that there was even, you know, a bit of housing on top of some of those walls. They also know that there was some type of violent blast inside the city, not from without. And so there wasn't, you know, something that happened, you know, from them ramming the walls outside from outside, something from inside. And it just brought the walls down. They just dropped, pretty much like, you know, just falling apart, like, you know, they just lost their foundation, lost their footing. They found a lot of burnt grain and ash and charcoal. And the point of that is that, well, you know, if there was that blast, you would expect that. But it shows that the city wasn't conquered by typical means. We know that it wasn't conquered by typical means anyway, and we'll see that in just a second. But it proves it. Because under typical means, what they would do is they would shut up the city. An enemy would seize the city and shut it up. That's all that they'd do. They'd just lock the people within their own city, and then it'd just become a waiting game. Who can wait the longest? And so the people inside the city, you know, what you're hoping to do is to starve them out. That they will, you know, consume all their food and all the things that they need to sustain their life. And then you get them weak and you get them fighting among themselves. That's what happened, you know, with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then you can go in and you can start storming the walls at that point. But it shows they had plenty of food left. You know, they weren't starved out. It wasn't your typical type of seizing of a city and conquering of it. So a lot of reason to accept and to trust this account. And I know that we do anyway, because we trust God's Word and such as that. But it's good to a lot of times have that validation, because there's a lot of challenges as well. And just like I said, when you have all the validations about the city and you see the historicity of it is accurate and true, but then there's the questions about the dates. And so it couldn't have been Israel, you know, that did that type of thing. You see, there's always challenges to that. And of course, we always sit back and we go, well, you know, you wouldn't know for sure. You haven't really disproved. You haven't, you know, caused me to doubt, because we would continue to believe anyway, because we trust God's Word. But it's always interesting to me when many years later something comes along and goes, nope, the Bible was right on that. It was totally accurate. You were wrong back then, you know, type of thing. And so, you know, that's always interesting. So we find here that God had told the Israelites, just as we read there, you know, what they were to do as they come and they encompass the city, you know, as they would march around it each day. Then on the seventh day, they would march around it there the seven times. So what are some lessons that we would like to consider from this event? Some things that are relevant and pertinent to us today. And we find, of course, all of God's Word is. Sometimes we've just got to meditate on it, think on it, and consider it a little bit. And, you know, we'll go, oh, yeah, okay, well, yeah, that speaks just as relevantly today as it did there. But most certainly, one of the things that stands out to us is like over in Isaiah, when the prophet there received this insight from God by inspiration, and God said, you know, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And the reason for that being, God says, because as he said in the verse just prior to that, he said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. And so when we read something like this and we're going, okay, well, armies after this event, that was such an successful thing, you're telling us, how that they took that city. Therefore, I would think that if you have a success in battle and in warfare, that you'd like to, you know, teach that method to others so that it can be used throughout generations now, right? And that's what we do, you know, in studying things and even warfare and studying battles. You know, the military has up at Fort Leavenworth. They have a school there that's a school of warfare. And all the officers that are going to spend any time that's going to be a career in the Army and other branches of the service, they will go there and they will learn about, you know, warfare. And a lot of that comes from, well, this is what we learned in this battle. This is what we learned in that battle, you see. And this is what we learned from this incident and from that. And now, you know, we take those and we take them out there and we use them in battle. But we don't hear of armies doing what the children of Israel did here, do we? Any longer. And so we're going, well, then, you know, that's not the way that you really do battle. And it's not. But God's one that told them to do this. And so we're reminded here that when they did do this, and we are scratching our head and we're going, you know, why did he tell them to do that? That's not really a very good battle plan. That God tells us, reminds us, he says, well, I don't think the way that you think. And the way that I accomplish things are not the way that you necessarily accomplish things either. And so God's can do things differently than we do them. And we see that that's evidence in some other things that God does. Like the children of Israel, when he told them how that death would pass over the land of Egypt. And he said, but if you put blood on your doorpost, he said, you know, your firstborn will survive. And a lot of people's kind of, one grossed out by that, and others are kind of like, boy, it's a strange God that you worship. And some go, he's a bloody God, and I don't like blood, you know, and I don't like bloody gods, and we just don't get it, you know, type of thing. But God said, and it should cause us to pause and think about it. We've talked about these things before. We don't have time to look at them, but we find that, but blood, and we can just, I'll give you this much of it. I promise I won't go too much further, but because we're looking at, you know, this example of Jericho. But God tells us life's in the blood. And so that would have some significance about a life being taken and blood being on the doorpost, you know, signifying that life's already been taken here. So you don't need to take a life here, right? And so, you know, some understanding about that. But nonetheless, that's strange to a lot of people. And then you have a time in which, you know, these snakes came in among the children of Israel because of their, you know, sinfulness and unfaithfulness, and they were biting people. And people were crying out unto God, and God told Moses, he said, well, you make this serpent out of brass, and you put it up on this pole, and you stick it in the ground, you put it up there, and when people are bitten by one of these venomous snakes, if they'll come and look upon this, they'll be healed. And, I mean, we still even have that representation for, you know, medicine today, but still nonetheless, you know, people are like, well, that's strange. That's weird. And God's just saying, well, my ways are not your ways. And you might think about that a little bit. I'm not going to go into that one on it for you. I gave you the blood, but hey, I can't give you everything. You know, you're going to have to do a little work here. And I know you're listening. That's work. And I appreciate that. Thank you. So let's just keep on. Both of us will work. You know, I'll do what I do and you, you know, listen. All right. Well, dipping seven times, you know, in the River Jordan heals a leper over in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14. You know, I'm sure a lot of lepers probably took baths and maybe even went into the River Jordan and such as that, you know, but they weren't healed, but he was. And dipping seven times, you know, all those things are just kind of strange to people. It was strange, you know, to Naaman as well, wasn't it? He said, what? You want me to do what? That's crazy. You know, I'm not going to do that. He said, come out here and wave your hands over me and cast your spell and do something, but don't do that. That's silly, you know. And, well, he went and eventually did it, and he was healed, wasn't he? So God doesn't always do things just the way that we should think that he, you know, would do them. And there's some significance in this, I'm hoping, that we'll be able to see. I hope you'll see, you know, this. Well, we find that it's also personified in Christ and, you know, his birth and his death. A lot of people are confused about that, you know, and the way that he was born and even, you know, the way that he died. But then, you know, you get there with the Lord's Supper and Jesus says, you know, you drink this fruit of the vine, you drink this juice, and you remember the life that I gave up on the cross by, you know, shedding my blood and this bread, when you break it, you'll remember my flesh, my body, that I went there, you know, to the cross in a body, in flesh. And so Jesus says, and do that in remembrance of me. And we find then the Christians in the first century did just that. We have a couple of examples of that in Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 11. Of Christians doing just that. And you have an example that we just did that as well this morning. And so, you know, why a memorial supper? And why, you know, grape juice? And why unleavened bread? You know, what's the point behind all that? And so God says, well, you just do this and you remember me. And maybe you'll figure out some of the points as time passes. And if you do or you don't, you just need to do this and keep this in mind of this great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we find that even baptism, you know, is something that's confusing even to religious people. A lot of times people go, well, I kind of get being baptized, but I don't get, you know, that connection with it in the forgiveness of sins. And so people a lot of times wrestle with that. And if you hadn't figured it out yet, which you hadn't had a clue until just now to figure it out, that really this is kind of what we're going to be talking about as lessons from this taking of Jericho. And that is God's salvation, God's providing saving power to man. And so that's one of the reasons that I wanted to use baptism here, you know, in illustrating that, because sometimes people are confused about that, and even religious people. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, we read, I want to begin actually at verse 21 here and read just a little bit here. He says, for seeing that the wisdom of God, that the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. And so you find there the stumbling block of the Jews. You're going to have to, you know, study that or wait for a sermon on it, or we probably have talked about it before, a class or something. But there's a point there. Why did they stumble, you know, at the crucifixion? I'll give you a little hint to take on your way, because anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed. And how could your Savior be someone who was cursed, you know, type of thing. And so that was a stumbling block to Jews, and the Gentiles, they just thought that was stupid. You know, what? That's foolish. And God says, but that's what I have used, you see, to save you. And Paul says, and that's the message we take out there. And if you'll listen to the message, you'll learn and you'll understand and you'll know what God's trying to do, what He intends by this. And wow, I'll be, you'll even be able to have salvation of your soul. God, who is eternal life, you know, is showing us how we can share in that eternal life with Him. And so he continues here at verse 26 when he says, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For behold your calling, brethren, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world that He might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that He might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that He might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God." And so all these things, you know, have originated with God. These are God's ways. All right? Strange way to take down a city, but that's God's ways. Strange way to have salvation, but you see, that's God's ways. All right? That's just the first lesson. Okay, second lesson is the meaning of grace and how we can benefit from it. Well, grace, what is grace? Well, we understand grace is favor. When we think about grace from God, the Bible doesn't actually call it unmerited favor. It just calls it a favor. It says, you know, it's a gift. It's here. It's a grace for you, favoring you. I favor you. I'll give you this great gift, you know, this wonderful thing. But then when we look at it, we go, well, why? What did I do to deserve this? And God says, well, nothing, but I'm going to provide it for you anyway. And so that makes it unmerited, you see. We don't do something, you know, to earn it. But we learn something here about how we can obtain God's favor, obtain God's grace from this event of the fall of Jericho. And what is that? Well, there in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, when they come there to the city, we find that it's recorded that God gave them the city. It says, God said, I'm going to give you Jericho. See, I have given into thy hand Jericho. You see, that's a gift. That was God's grace. They were coming into the land, and God was telling them they're going to conquer the land, and they're going to drive out the enemies of the land, and all of this. But God said, now, this first city, they didn't conquer all the cities this way. In fact, they didn't conquer any more this way. But this first city that they come to, God says, now, that one's mine. That's my city. Just like the first of everything is mine, that I want you to understand that I own it all anyway. It's all mine to begin with. And so what you give first to me, because it all belongs to me anyway. And so God says, so this first city, that's mine as well. And so He says, that's devoted to me. And that's that idea. Don't take the devoted thing. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means you're taking something that belongs to someone else. And God said, it belongs to me, you see, that's my property. And so God says, since this is my city, I'll take it for you. I'll give it to you. But you'll go in and you will conquer the people. I'll make it possible that you can do so. And so, well, okay, so how are we going to conquer this city? Well, you're going to march around it. And you're going to blow your ram's horns. And you're going to shout. Yeah. And where's the battering rams, and, you know, where's the seizing of the city and starving them out and all of that. God says, no, no, I'm giving it to you. See, that was God's grace, God's favor to them as he gave them this. So we find that they first had to obey his instructions, though, didn't they? Verse 20 tells us, Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20, says, so the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout and the wall fell flat. So that the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And so God says, I'll give you the city, but you're going to have to walk around it and do these things that we've read about. You know, don't have to repeat it each time. They're going, well, yeah, but then how's that you giving us the city? We kind of took it, didn't we? We did that. And God's like, you just go walk around that city and you do that, and let's just see what happens if I don't intervene. If I don't step in. If I don't do something here. You see, because that doesn't take cities. And that's what God wanted to know. But God also said, but you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to obey my will in this to receive this favor, to receive this grace. I've given you the city, but you need to do this. It's not what you would think to do to conquer a city, and that's the point of it. They didn't conquer the city. God did. And so he wants them to understand that and realize that. And so we look at some things like, you know, Jesus said, pray, God give us this day our daily bread. But then over, when Paul's writing to Christians, like over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, if any man doesn't work, don't let him eat. We're going, well, where did God give it to us then? Because I worked for that, you see. And even the Bible says I am to work for that. But God says, no, I gave that to you. No, I worked for it, I'm pretty sure. I'm the one that went out there 40 hours, 50 hours, and did the job, you know, and earned the money. And God says, no, I gave it to you. You remember when God gave them manna? They didn't do anything at all except just go out there and pick it up. And then they had to, you know, cook it and boil it and do whatever they want to do. Or they just eat it raw. There wasn't anything even wrong with that. And so God demonstrated, you see, you wouldn't have that if I didn't give it to you. And God says, you wouldn't have these other things to eat either if I didn't give those to you. See, it's all mine anyway. I'm just giving it to you. But if you want it, you're going to have to work. You're going to have to, you know, be able to pay for it. You may even have to till the ground or something like that. But you go out and till some ground that's not blessed with my creative powers to produce food. We've talked about before. People still don't even really understand. Scientists don't really understand germination. They know what germination is. They can see it. They can watch it take place. But they don't understand just how it happens. And so, how would we grow anything if it wasn't that God, you know, hadn't already provided that for us? And so we find as well as with salvation over in Ephesians chapter 2. He says it's not that any works that any man should glory, but he says it's by God's rich grace, verse 7, that in ages come might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works that no man should glory. And so we find there that he tells us that salvation is God's gift. It's God's grace. And we don't earn it. We don't work for it. And yet, on the other hand, he tells us over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, he says, though he was a son, speaking of Jesus, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. He says, if you want Jesus to provide the salvation that he has, that he can give you, then he says, you're going to have to obey. And you're going, well, then I earned it. You know, I deserve it, type of thing. He says, well, can you do it on your own? Really? What vitamins are you taking that gives you eternal life? What medicine do you receive that gives you eternal life? You do a lot of things, but I don't see any of you living eternally
Do I? I don't see that. Well, God does. He can see it, but not on this earth. And so we find here that God says, so I can provide that for you, and I do provide that for you. And you couldn't do that on your own. You see, that's my favor to you. But you're going to have to listen to my son. And you're going to have to obey his will, just like children of Israel did with Jericho. And so the third lesson is the meaning of faith and how we use it. Over here in Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 30, inspiration, the same spirit that inspired the record there that is recorded in Joshua, the same spirit that provided the information there in Isaiah about God's ways and how He does things. It's the same spirit that provided this information as well and looks back upon this event in Jericho. And as he looks back on it here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, he says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. After. You see that? That's what inspiration says. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been compassed about for 7 days. And so we find here that they trusted God, they believed God. This isn't the way you take cities, but if this is what you tell us to do, God will do it. And if you tell us you're giving us the city, then we'll trust that you're going to give us the city. Though we're not going to take a battering ram at all to any of these walls. And especially now we got two sets of walls to get through. The outer one's going to, you know, take us half as long as the inner one. But man, now we're going to take twice as long because it's twice as thick type of thing. But if you tell us we can do it, we'll do it. And they did, didn't they? And so he says, so by faith, but it came after what? It came after they walked around the city. They compassed it. And so, like in James chapter 2 and verse 20, that a lot of people struggle over. And he tells us there in James 2 and 20, he says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren. And he talks about here that our father Abraham, how that he offered up Isaac, you know, by faith in his works. And by his works was his faith made perfect. And so he says here that faith acts upon the will of God, the commandments of God, what God has required. And faith will only avail when we do God's will, when we act upon His commandments and do that. And so we find that that is what caused Jericho to fall. Jesus said, faith also saves us. He says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so we find that there must be some power that man has discovered in being immersed in water that gives eternal life. Right? Because if you're immersed in water, then you can have eternal life. Well, no more than Naaman finding out that if you dip 7 times in the River Jordan that your leprosy will be washed clean. No, it's because God said, do this. This is my will. And so when we accomplish His will, then God keeps His word. We find that they didn't earn the destruction of Jerusalem any more than we earn our salvation. But nonetheless, they had to do God's will to get God's grace. Doing God's will demonstrated their faith, by which after the walls of Jericho fell down. And so when we turn from sin because we have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and He wants us to turn from sin, because sin is what got us into this mess to begin with, and so He wants us to remove ourselves from that. We go, well, then I've just earned salvation. No, you just accomplished the will of God. You've done what God has called upon you to do. A lot of people repent, stop doing things that they were once doing, but don't even believe in God. Don't even trust that Jesus is the Christ. Aren't even looking for salvation. See, just repenting doesn't earn us anything. It just simply means that we're doing the will of God. Whosoever confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Because with the mouth thou shalt make confession unto salvation, and with the heart you shall believe unto righteousness. And so we find that God says, you know, this is accomplishing my will. This is doing my will. And so when Jesus told his disciples to go out there and you preach to every creature under heaven to believe and to be baptized, and you will be saved. But he who disbelieves shall be condemned. He wasn't saying anything about now you've just earned your salvation. Now you just worked it out. Man, God owes it to you. You're so great in doing this kind of stuff. He says, no, that's just my will. Will you do my will? I've got a big favor here for you. You march around this city and you do it just the way that I've told you, and I'll give you the city. That's my favor to you. Didn't do anything militarily that should have caused that wall to fall, but God said, until you do it, the walls won't fall. And we learned that after they did it, the walls fell, didn't they? And so we find that that's the meaning of faith. That's how we use it. It's the kind of faith that God brought down walls with. It's the kind of faith that God cleanses sin with. It's all the same kind of faith. It's trusting God to do His will. One other thing. Lesson 4. It's pretty brief. It just kind of says, God's ways work, don't they? You see? It did just as God said that it would. It's just that we are still on the side of marching to see the end of our faith. But we can see it by faith, because just like them, before they marched and before they did that the 7 days and completed the will of God upon the seventh day, and then the walls fell, we're just at the point where that we're trusting God that He is working out our salvation for us when we do His will. But we've got evidence, like in the walls of Jericho. That's just one. We've got all kinds, don't we? But nonetheless, it's a powerful event that can show us how God's will works, how His grace gives, how He responds to trustworthy faith, and that as silly as some people think that what He's calling upon us to do is, that it works. And so we find that the walls fail. Salvation is received, all because that's what God called upon us to do. So, walls of Jericho, you read that event again. I want you to kind of think about, wow, God's got His ways, and they work. Right? God's got His ways, doesn't He? Certainly does. And God's got favors. God's got grace. He's giving it out freely. God calls upon us to trust Him, to believe in Him, to accept in confidence His promises, just like the Israelites did, and that God will finish His work, that God will complete it, that God does it. And so the next time you read about that event there in Joshua chapter 6. Don't want you to just go, wow, that was way back then and they did. No, that's relevant for you and me too, you see. And you can think about those things. You can go, oh, we're still dealing with the same God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of... Oh, yeah, I get it now. So if in any way this morning you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, there's a powerful